I don't know about you, but I love looking around in those big box stores that have become so popular in our culture. I can't believe there are so many things that I did not know I couldn't live without until they came in with those stores. Can I get a witness to that? You know what I'm talking about. Two giant vats of peanut butter connected. Is that great or what? The only problem with those big box stores is that they look so much smaller in the store than they do when I get it to my kitchen, and I can't figure out how to get stuff in the shelves. Sometimes on my day off, I just stroll around into Costco and see what new items they have. I also get great sermon illustrations. I could spend all day out there. I could have a journal full. For instance, recently I was out there and I saw this older couple, and I'm not trying to insult anybody who's older, but they were older. And they had a cart crammed full of number 10 cans of kidney beans. All day I kept wondering, what are those poor old people going to do with those kidney beans? And some lady was there, and she brought three carts to the checkout, completely full of food. I said, what kind of family does she have that she's going to feed that many people? But one of the best illustrations happened in my last trip out to Costco. It was crowded there, and you know the Christmas stuff has started coming out. There's lots of shiny objects there to see. But this lady was there, a young mom. She had a three-month-old, looked like a three-month-old baby in her cart, and the baby was getting fussy and kind of crying. And she had brought with her, it looked like her mother, in the cart behind her. And her mother's job that day was supposed to take care of her three-year-old, who was not in a cart. He was loose. And so both women got interested in what they couldn't live without and got looking at the shiny objects. And they weren't paying at all attention to this three-year-old. However, I was, as well as many other shoppers. And this little three-year-old boy looked at his mom and he goes, Mom! 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 I'm going, how does she not hear that? How could anybody not hear that? You should know the voice of your child. It's like a sports guy knowing the voice of their coach. She didn't. Grandma didn't turn around either. The little boy evidently was having a problem with his underwear. And they were twisted under his clothes. And he could not get her help to come and take care of it. So he moves out into the center aisle of the Costco. And he took matters into his own hands. He pulled his sweatpants down. He pulled his shirt up around his neck. He smoothed out his underpants, pulled up his sweatpants and his shirt back down, and he got himself. About the time that he was displaying himself for all to see, the mother looked around and she said, Dylan, what are you doing? This is the greatest line. The little boy looked up at her very calmly and said, it's okay, Mom, I've fixed everything. At which point, the mom seemed to relax, and she got a huge grin on her face, and she came over in the center aisle of Costco, and she bent down, and she hugged her little boy, and she said, Mommy is so proud of you. All of us onlookers had gotten caught up in the drama, and we had a great laugh at Dylan's expense, but we realized what we had witnessed was a true family moment right there in that big box store. Dylan is a son who is completely loved by his mother. He felt absolutely secure in his mother's care for him, secure enough even to fix his underwear at the Costco. As I pushed my cart past them that day, I realized I had just witnessed a picture of what it means to be loved and accepted without reservation by a parent in love with their child. In the Gospel of John, Jesus' ministry was fundamentally about the same thing. He came to convince broken, bruised, fearful, and insecure people that he loved them unconditionally and wanted us to trust and experience the freedom that we sometimes get from life's trouble and uncertainties. He spoke boldly and without apology about issues that separated people from having a right relationship with God. He generated so much interest in what he had to say that the religious community in Jerusalem became irritated and agitated. The religious rulers were overwhelmed by the fact that he spoke with knowledge about spiritual things that he should not have had. He spoke about the law of God, which the Jewish religious leaders took very seriously, and they believed that only they had been appointed to to protect the law. Only they had been appointed as the law's guardian. But Jesus spoke of things that would bring radical change in how men and women could relate to God in a personal way. And when they were confronted with his agenda of change, the Jewish leadership wanted to stop him before they lost control of the whole religious economy. They began to plot ways to kill him. They saw Jesus as a dangerous threat, not only to the law of God, but to their way of life. To them, his message was revolutionary, and it ran counter to everything they had been taught and had grown up with. This morning, as we continue in chapter 8, the confrontation begins to move to a more ominous place. So rejoin the narrative with me in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 29. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." Remember that the action here in John 8 takes place around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall of the year. It was a time for them to remember their ancient ancestors' journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Jesus had planned this particular time to make an appearance in the temple to teach and to say the things he had come to say. And even though they're in the middle of this plot to kill him, this was his plan all along. Among the everyday people that Jesus had been speaking to, however, there was great receptivity. The people that Jesus was speaking to were listening to him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And so he was graciously giving them news about the new economy that God was introducing through him. For the average Jew, Jesus came on the scene, however, as an unknown. Therefore, he lacked what they could see as credentials they had been taught to look for among their teachers. He was not trained by great Jewish scholars. He did not rise through the ranks of Jewish hierarchy. He did not know all the rules that the religious leaders had instituted and had lived by for most of their lives. He spoke, however, with authority, as if he knew the mind of God. And he spoke to issues that divided truth from error. All of these things made Jesus' message appealing to the masses, but threatening to the religious community. The tension that Jesus had raised by his teaching and personal ministry allows John here in chapter 8 to examine the argument that Jesus now raised with the Jews concerning what personal belief and personal faith will look like for anyone who's seeking a true relationship with God. The controversy that he created in the exchange here in chapter 8 was one that he definitely anticipated would happen. Jesus knew that he had been sent to earth to usher in this new economy of spiritual accountability, that people would relate to God through him. He came as the ambassador, he came as the Savior, the Redeemer, and man would forevermore know God through him. He also knew that this belief system of rules and traditions that religion had embraced and that was so prominent had become void of any real knowledge of who God was and what his intentions for the world were. So in coming and speaking his truth to those willing to listen, Jesus drew a distinct line in the sand concerning what the new economy was all about and what it would practically look like. And he knew trouble and rebellion would come as a result of that message. Jesus anticipated this. This was what he knew he was walking into. He made the tenets of discipleship and followership clear in this chapter. In verse 31, he said, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Now, these verses are often interpreted out of context, I think. It's one of those passages that has become popular to place on greeting cards or decorative plaques. But if you follow the teaching as Jesus presents it here, new and intentional meanings for one who want to understand what a follower of Jesus will look like. Jesus was telling those who claimed to believe in him that he was looking for people who could be counted on for long-term commitments of their life. Not a shot in the arm, quick fix commitment. The discipleship that he was offering was designed for those who were willing to make the long haul with him, to commit to his teaching, his values, and his ideals, the ideals that shaped his ministry. He wanted folks who were willing to give more than lip service to him and to his message. In other words, he was looking for real people making real decisions to follow him. That's why I believe when he spoke to people, he spoke clearly and with transparent clarity. He wanted them, and he wants us, to understand the personal cost that's involved with becoming a follower of Jesus. He didn't sugarcoat or hide that cost that was going to be involved. Throughout his ministry, Jesus, in no uncertain terms, was clear that following him would mean it would separate you from your friends and other folks in your life. It might separate you from your religious traditions. It would even have the ability to separate you from family members who weren't willing to follow Jesus. He was looking for those who understood the exacting commitment that he was seeking and wanted to surrender themselves to his way of life anyway. That's the same thing he looks for today. He's looking for people who are willing to commit themselves to Jesus no matter what it costs, no matter what the consequences are. Jesus knew what was ahead, and for those who claimed full allegiance to him. There would be persecution. There would be heartache. There would be suffering. Jesus didn't run from those difficulties. He didn't run from them for the sake of his followers who were with him. He wanted these men and women who understood the journey of discipleship to see fully and clearly what this journey, it was not going to be easy. It was not going to be a picnic. And in today's culture, the same is true. Following Jesus is not a popular thing to do in this culture. Over in Luke's gospel, right after he described the same feeding miracle that John described for us previously in chapter 6 of his gospel, he had one of those frank and introspective discussions with the men who were closest to him. In that discussion, Jesus specifically defined the parameters of belief he was looking for. Listen to this, Luke 9:18. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" Now Peter's answer to me epitomizes what Jesus was looking to hear from those willing to make a lifelong commitment and sacrifice to following and obeying and surrendering to the authority of Jesus. The Christ of God puts Jesus in the place of divine authority and deity. Peter acknowledged Christ as the one who had the words of life that had affected and changed his heart. Peter was saying, and I hope he was speaking for all those who were there, "I know that you are from God. I know that you are God. And your words are words I trust and fully believe." Peter and the others, after this glorious miracle in Luke's narrative, stood against a backdrop of weak and anemic belief from those who were still unsure that the message of Jesus was trustworthy enough to commit themselves to. But for those who had been with Jesus, who not only witnessed his miracles, but digested his words, they were the ones who had been set free by the power of Jesus' message of internal and radical change. So in response to Peter's declaration, Jesus then shares this admonishment with them. Luke 9:23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the glory of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Luke here defines for me what Jesus was talking about over in John 8. If you truly come after me, if you surrender your life to the values and ideals that I'm teaching you, and if you accept the responsibility of incorporating those ideals into the framework of your thinking, and then you put me first, yourself last, you'll begin to know the truth of who I am and why I came. And that truth will set you free from the power of sin and despair and hopelessness. You will know the truth because you know me. Now, as we return to the second part of today's passage, we listen to Jesus as he struggles to make the antagonists understand what he's been trying to tell them. Stubborn, arrogant pride is a great obstacle to overcome. And these critics were steeped in their perception of who they were. They weren't as concerned about who Jesus was. They were more concerned that Jesus understand who they are. "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." They missed the point completely about Jesus being the new spiritual economy that they're now going to be accountable to. These proud Jews dismissed what Jesus said about truth that would set them free. They saw themselves as spiritually entitled people because of their Jewish heritage. They traced their spiritual entitlement to the fact that they simply were genetically linked to the great patriarch Abraham. And because of that link, they believed themselves to be secure before the one true God. They ignored the fact that their behavior denied the very essence of the ideals of the one true God. They had defamed God by putting themselves in a place of spiritual authority. And they weren't willing to accept personal responsibility for their sin. Jesus was trying to make them realize that by listening to him and his message of transformation, these Jews were rebelling against the very nature of God, and they were violating the spirit of Abraham. Because Abraham believed God, and he acted in faith. He was a flawed man, as we all are flawed people. But when Abraham believed the voice of God, and he believed the path that God had for him, he got up and he left. And by faith, he traveled in the direction that God gave him. Here Jesus is arguing that Abraham's true spiritual children would not be seeking to kill him. Instead, they would be listening to his words. They would embrace them. They would believe them. And indeed, understand why the one true God had sent him to earth. Instead of condemning Jesus, true children of Abraham would have surrendered themselves to him in discipleship and would have become his followers. Listen again to the words of Jesus. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus answered them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Can you begin to understand why the Jews felt it important to develop a plot to kill Jesus? He just looks at the Jewish ruling community and tells them their father is the devil. That would tend to make them angry. I would think it would make them angry. Remember what I said earlier? Jesus didn't sugarcoat his words. This is a good example. But he's trying to break the bubble of their arrogant spiritual piety and tell them they've committed the ultimate act of spiritual adultery and that their true father is the devil by the way they're acting. Jesus' real agenda was to bring fundamental, internal spiritual change to the hearts and lives of every individual he ministers to. And that change will alter the behaviors and the attitudes in such a way that people live their lives differently going forward from the moment they meet Jesus. Jesus was focused and clear in his assignment and was willing to use his words to cut deep and divide people for the sake of their understanding of his holy intentions. He used words that spoke into the lives of people right where they lived. He recognized sin in people and he exposed that sin. And with laser-like focus, he once again looks at these antagonistic leaders and he speaks into their lives and into their hearts and he reveals the sin to them that they know is true even as he speaks it to them. He doesn't apologize for the need that they have for correction. He doesn't apologize that they needed to change. Today, Jesus speaks through the Bible to us and reveals the same truth about our sin. He speaks into our lives. And if we're willing to listen to what the Bible says, it will act like the two-edged sword it declares itself to be, piercing and cutting into the darkest places of our lives so that God can shine his light of truth and therefore we could see change. And therefore, we too can know the truth. And the truth will set us free. Jesus didn't run from the issue of sin. We, however, do. We, however, don't want to be confronted with sinful behavior. We don't want to believe that that could be true of our lives. Unfortunately, Jesus says it is. What Jesus did for people with his words and actions when he came and physically walked among them, he does for us through the record of Scripture today. When we take the narrative of the Gospel of John, for instance, and we use its stories and its instances, we can draw applications for our own lives. So from today's passage, I'm going to ask you to examine your own life with three different questions that I have that all of us can look at today. Question number one, is my relationship with God based on my association with a church or with my family's connection to a church or with my association with Christians that I know and care about? Or is my relationship with God based on my own decision to align my life with the teachings, the values, and the ideals of Jesus, which the Bible gives evidence of? In other words, have I given myself to the truths that Jesus taught? Or am I depending on my relationship to God just being because I'm attached to a church? As Jesus told those Jewish leaders, he says to us, it's not true. Second question, have I even considered whether having a relationship with God is important in my life or not? Set aside for now all the teaching in the Bible about the eternal things that God promises us when we die, the wonderful things he's prepared for us, the heavenly things that he desires for us. But what about your quality of life right now? Do you struggle with hopelessness? Do you believe your life is guided with an eternal purpose and direction? Are there issues and behaviors in your life today that you're not proud of? That you would not want other people to know about? Do you experience a sense of restlessness over issues that confront you all the time? Does the Bible contain answers to the kinds of questions that haunt your life on a daily basis? Perhaps that's a clue. Perhaps that's something you need to examine. And then finally, the Jews in John chapter 8 that Jesus confronted in today's passage thought their lives were good, religiously speaking. But Jesus told them they were wrong because they had become more concerned about the standards that were man-made or self-determining than the truth. Jesus challenged them to think in a new way, to think in His way. Jesus challenged them to seek His truth. So I'm going to ask you, is it time to take a good hard look at your life and honestly see whether you're living in a God-pleasing way or a self-pleasing way? For you this morning, it is time personally, is it time for you to believe that God loves you, that God wants you, that God already knows everything about you, and that His plan includes you? It's good to know that, isn't it? It's good to know that God, in His eternal wisdom, knew everything there was to know about you before you were born. He knew what you would be, and He knew what you would become, and He knew the different values that would be instilled in your life. And yet He said, "I love them. I choose to accept them and to give them the opportunity to know My Son and to know forgiveness and mercy and grace." That's why Jesus came. He came to die for our sin that we could have the opportunity to know God. Is that good news? That ought to be good news in our hearts today. In the middle of Costco, little Dylan found out for sure that day that his mom really loved him. And she walked over to him and she bent down and gave him a big hug. I can imagine when I was a young parent what I might have said to Dylan. You know, things were different back then when you were raising kids back then. Huh? First of all, we didn't have the Costco. But I'm sure I might not have been as patient as Dylan's mom was that day. But I loved her reaction. I loved what she did for that little 2.5-year-old boy who didn't need to be put down. He didn't need to be embarrassed. He just needed to be loved. That's exactly what God wants to do for us today. He wants to love us, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done. He wants us to know, "I love you." Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, I just come to you today on behalf of all of us in this room. And we come from different places on the spectrum, God, different places as far as personal belief are concerned. And I ask that you would work out those questions that we have, that you would speak into our lives through the Scripture, that you would help us to consider the questions that were asked today, to look at Jesus as an alternative to the way we're living our lives. God, I pray that in a world that seems hopeless, and in a culture that seems to discourage us to seek after anything of religious value, that God, you would help us to see through that and realize, Lord, that you're speaking into our lives at this particular time, on this particular day, because you love us. And you know there is a better way to live. And you know that way is through Jesus, through the blood that he shed, the sacrifice that he made, and his victory over death. I thank you, God. I thank you for those who are here. And I pray that we will hear you as you try to speak into our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.